Let's turn together then to Romans chapter 8. Verses 12 to 17 under the title Spirit-Led Sons of God. Well, in Romans 8, 1 to 11, Paul sets out a contrast between those who walk in the flesh, that is, non-Christians, and those who walk in the Spirit, those who by God's grace trust in Christ. To be in Christ is to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And to be indwelt by the Spirit is to be freed from sin, from death, and from the condemnation of the law. And therefore, it is, as Paul has written, to have life and peace. But those who remain in Adam are still bound to the flesh and subject to death. So to be in Adam is to belong to the old order of things, which even now is passing away, but to be in Christ is to be a citizen of the age to come and entitled to all of the benefits of heavenly citizenship, including a glorious inheritance and an intimate relationship with God, who is our heavenly Father. Now, in verses 12 to 17, Paul turns his attention to some of the implications of this Spirit indwelling for Christian believers. I mean, he's heaping up words there, but that's all the same. A Christian is indwelt by the Spirit. A Christian is a believer. It's all the same thing. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't have the Spirit or a half-Christian. There's no such thing. All Christians are indwelt by the Spirit. All Christians are believers. Just so you get that. Now, while there are still no imperatives, commands, in this section, just as was true in the last section, even so, Paul's words do serve as an implicit exhortation, even more so than last week. An implicit exhortation for Christians to act in a certain way, especially in light of the knowledge of our present standing in Jesus Christ. To be in Christ is to, as we've seen in other sermons in these chapters, to be in Christ is to walk in the Spirit and no longer walk according to the flesh. To walk in the flesh as we did in Adam is to hate God and to be unwilling and unable to obey His commandments. But Paul's whole point is that we Christians are no longer in the flesh, and because we walk in the Spirit, there are real practicalities now for the Christian. Namely, that we must no longer live like we did when we were in Adam. And we are enabled to do this, enabled to not live a certain way and to live a certain way, because the same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead now dwells in us, so writes Paul, so says God's Word, dwells in us. In all who by God's grace trust in Jesus Christ. So there is exhortation here for Christians to behave like Christians as a consequence of the life they now live by the Spirit. We are, in fact, obligated, that very word will be in our text, though it's translated slightly differently in the ESV. We'll get there when we read it and then work through it. We are, in fact, obligated to not live as slaves to sin, as we once were. Such were some of you, from an earlier scripture reading. Were some of you. We are to live as the freed men and women we now are. And so, it's here that we have come face to face with one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life that we'll work out today, and it's this. Because we have life in the Spirit, we now put to death the deeds of the flesh. Because we have life in the Spirit, the life of God in the soul of man, eternal life now. Because we have life in the Spirit, we now put to death the deeds, the sinful deeds of the flesh. To put it another way, we have been set apart. We have been sanctified, and now we are being sanctified. How about, let's put it another way. As Paul put it back in chapter 6, the Christian is free from sin. Therefore, then, the Christian is now obligated to war against sin. Do you see the paradox? The mystery. We are not to live as dead men according to the flesh, but we are to live according to the Spirit, even as we do, in fact, live according to the Spirit. We must not act like people who are under the condemnation of the law and the sentence of eternal punishment. Instead, we must act like people upon whom death has no claim. And so, the essence of sanctification, the essence of the Christian life, is the living out of what we have been made. The living out of what we are already in Christ Jesus. Now, with all of this in mind, let's turn to the text, Romans 8, 12 to 17. Let's look to God's Word, but first let's pray once more. Father, thank you for your Word. We bow now before you with humility that you work in us. We bow before your truth, your word, your goodness, your holiness. And we ask, Father, that you would work now in us what is well-pleasing in your sight, that you would minister to us through the word, by the Spirit, and save and keep and grow and feed. And we pray this, Father, according to your promises. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 8, 12 to 17. So then, brothers and sisters, if you will. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. The holy and inerrant Word of God. 3 points this morning. It might be mildly amusing to you to note that at just a few hours ago there was 4 points. But there's 3 now. So here we go. Those things happen. It's like, why is there 4? That should be 3. A sermon is never finished until you have to go preach it, and then it's done. Point one. Siblings alive and living by the Spirit. Siblings alive and living by the Spirit. Here's verses 12 and 13 then. So, fleshing out the consequences of verses 1 through 11. And Paul is in the boat with them, with all Christians. We are brothers and sisters, siblings in Christ. Verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So because we have life in Christ, we have an obligation. That's another way, and some translations do, it's another way to translate that phrase, we are debtors. We have an obligation. We are obligated. Not to the flesh. We're not obligated to the flesh. We're not obligated to that which opposes God. We are no longer obligated to the flesh because we live by the Spirit who has set us free from death. We owe the flesh nothing. You don't own your flesh anything. And here we're not talking about, oh, you don't have to exercise, you don't have to eat better. We're not talking about that here, are we? We're talking about flesh in this context as that which opposes God, that which is a part of us that agrees with the world that opposes God. We owe the flesh nothing. No loyalty, no obedience, even though we remain in these bodies, as we've discussed, until our own death or the day of the Lord. The reason this is the case is because we have been set free from the domination of the flesh, from its hold on us, and we've been given life in Christ through the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, the flesh makes no legitimate claim upon you, however it may feel. And as people made alive through the work of the Holy Spirit, Paul implies that our obligation, while not being to the flesh, is in fact to the Spirit. We're obligated to live according to the Spirit, through whom we live and to whom we are to respond. We must not obey the flesh. We must not live according to the flesh. Now to verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But there's that contrast, isn't it? But if by the Spirit you put to death, that's a present, active tense, continue putting to death the deeds, the sinful deeds of the body, you will live. You want to live, don't you? Don't you? Don't you? We are not debtors to the old master, the flesh, but instead Christians are warriors, slaying the sinful deeds of the body. The flesh is no longer our master to obey, but an enemy to slay. Do you see? This is the classic doctrine in Christian history called the mortification of sin. Perhaps you've heard of it. Or the mortification of the flesh. Killing sin. John Piper quoted it this morning in our Sunday school class. We're going through Desiring God down there in these days. He quoted John Owen, and here I have it too. In this text, John Owen once wrote, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." There is no drifting in the Christian life. Well, there is, right? But drifting goes one way, and it isn't towards holiness. It isn't toward killing sin. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Now, Paul is not saying here that people who are struggling, just using that, I don't know, euphemistic word there, but let's just go with it. I need to be okay with that sometimes, that word. I want to say warring, battling, but sometimes we're just getting beat up. And so we use the word struggling. Fine, I struggle too. Paul's not saying here that people who are struggling with such things are not Christians. He's not saying that, or about to cease being Christians. He doesn't believe that's possible. Rather, the warning he is about to issue is to be taken with all seriousness. Examine yourselves with all seriousness, because, as he writes, it is ultimately, in the end, a matter of life and death, eternally speaking. Says Paul, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. No ifs, buts, or qualms, no middle ground, no third way, no neutral ground. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. So just by nature of that, if we might say implicitly anyways, there is then a diagnostic aspect to these words. Am I living according to the flesh merely? The consequences of living according to the flesh are certain. You will die, which here means to die apart from Jesus Christ, therefore without the hope of life with God. If you remain enslaved to the flesh, if you remain under the dominion of the flesh and all that opposes God, if you remain in Adam and do not come to and walk with Christ, you will die an eternal death apart from Christ. I have it on good authority. You will die an eternal death apart from Christ under the eternal judgment and punishment of God. Completely apart from His grace and kindness. Only His righteous wrath upon you forever. Their worm will never die. The smoke of their torment will rise forever. But even so, we do not read such warnings without also remembering what Jesus says in John 10 and Matthew 18, and about which we sang and I prayed, about not losing any one of His sheep. All whom the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son, and of those the Son will lose none. None of His little ones will perish. No, not one. And further, in our own text here in Romans 8, Paul makes it clear that all those who are in Christ, who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, do indeed put to death the deeds of the body and will therefore live, repenting as they go. What does Paul mean by saying that we are to put to death the deeds of the body? Mortifying the sinful deeds of the body means killing them off, getting rid of them, killing instances of temptation. The tense is, again, as I mentioned, present, which indicates it's an ongoing activity. Be killing sin. It's not something that we can do once and for all and be done with. It is a daily duty, the daily dying with Christ, which is the result of having been once and for all crucified with Christ. Those who have died in Christ by virtue of their union with Him will daily crucify themselves with Christ, putting to death the evil actions associated with the flesh. What this means for us by way of application is that everyone indwelt by the Spirit now finds that the pull towards the flesh is a condition we fight against, repenting as we go, when, prior to conversion, domination by the flesh had been all that we knew. There was no fight. Now there must be fight. By the Spirit, Paul writes, Christians kill sin, they put to death the sinful deeds of the body by the Holy Spirit, Paul writes. He, and not you, is the agent of the process and the power. The same Spirit who has set us free from sin, from the condemnation of the law, and from death, and has made us alive together with Christ, He now lives in us. He transforms us from what we were in Adam to what we are in Christ. We no longer, therefore, think and live in accord with the flesh. It is the Spirit who energizes and empowers us to fight against sin. And when you win, He gets the credit, the glory. You know, right, that every step of sin-killing obedience is a step granted by the Spirit. Everyone who then is in Christ and lives by the Spirit and walks by the Spirit, each step having previously been dead, each step comes from His life. And the Spirit which is in you. You don't take credit. I was greater than them all, Paul writes. I worked harder than them all. Those super apostles, sometimes you get a sense that he was bugged a little bit by the easier road the super apostles had. Paul says, I worked harder than them all, but it was not I, he said. It was the grace of God that was with me. And so, the Spirit gives us life, and that life will manifest itself in the intense struggle with sin depicted here by the statement that Christians will put to death the sinful deeds done in the body. As Paul is about to write, we are the sons of God, and they who are the sons of God are those who are led by the Spirit, and sin no longer has dominion over them. We will indeed put to death the sinful deeds done in the body, and the flesh will fight back. This is why the Christian life is such a war and struggle, and why the person who should be worried is not the person who wars against sin, but the person who doesn't. Is there a battle? Is there repentance? Be encouraged. By the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body and leaning on the sufficient sacrifice of Christ and repenting when you fall. It's the person who says they're a Christian, but in whom there is no fight against the flesh, that is to be worried. You are in danger, friend. Your position is not secure. And it's important to say here that Paul isn't a perfectionist. You know that, right? He knows that glorification is future and that no Christian in this life between the times is going to glorify themselves or even get close. And yet there is growth and yet there is victory. But he's not a perfectionist. He knows that there is a radical need for repentance in this time between the times, just as the Puritans would say. They would describe themselves as repenters to emphasize. In other words, we're going to lose sometimes, every day. And so we must repent and return to fight again. Paul knows that we must daily die to our sin, all who are in Christ. There is that tension we experience between the already and the not yet. If we are in Christ, we will spend eternity with Him, no matter how much progress we make in the Christian life. Listen to that again. If we are in Christ, a Spirit living in you, you will spend eternity with Christ no matter how much progress we make in the Christian life. Heaven is for the sorriest saint and the one who looks so strong too. But there will be progress in the real Christian. And the war with sin will go on until Christ returns or our life ends, whichever comes first. How might this be done? Well, it's the mortification of sin. And there are techniques. We're working through something like that, even in our Sunday school class. How to fight for joy in God. A million strategies over the course of a handful of weeks. But listen, Paul focuses on motives here, not techniques. But later, Paul will offer this advice for defeating the flesh. From Romans 13, he writes, "Let us cast off the works of darkness, cast off the works of darkness, and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime." You want some specifics? He goes on. "Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." Make no provision for the flesh. Don't set it a place at the table. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That is, wise Christians do not put themselves in a position to be tempted, as much as they can control such things. They do not put themselves in a position to be tempted. They're a student, not just of God's word, but their own weaknesses. Well, that may be fine for you, brother, but for me, I dare not go in there or talk about that or watch that. It makes no sense to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," and then turn around and wade right into temptation. The faithful strive to structure their lives so that they face fewer temptations. As I've said, I'm sure, to several of you, you take the easy wins. You take the easy wins. Alcohol, not an issue for you? Well, then don't play around with it. You got this thing over here that's not a thing for you, but you see your brother's stumbling. Well, then don't go jump in there with them. Take the easy wins. Avoid temptation. Walk as in the daytime. Make no provision for the flesh. We are to flee from sin. We are to flee from the temptations that would call to us to sin. Whatever strategies, whatever lists, however much repentance is required, we are to know that it is by the Holy Spirit that we put to death the sinful deeds of the body. It is the Holy Spirit who equips us to fight temptation and to kill sin more and more, because He saves us from sin's penalty and its power. He is the Spirit of Christ, He is the Spirit of life. Now live. That's the message there. Second section, verses 14 and 15. Adopted children. Adopted children. Why will all Christians put to death the deeds of the flesh, repenting as they go, but giving evidence nonetheless? Verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." The point Paul is making is that all Christians are led by the Spirit. Therefore, they will live, because all Christians give evidence, all real Christians give evidence of putting to death the sinful deeds of the body, repenting as they go, which is itself an evidence. Because all Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They are also led then by the Spirit. The prior condition, indwelling, leads to the latter, the leading. Indwelling leads to the leading. All those who have the Spirit manifest that fact by their submission to the Spirit. And conversely, those who do not possess the Spirit are not led by the Spirit. Such great mysteries here, but yet there's this part of it, this huge part of it, that is, at the end of the day, simple math. Use your eyeballs. Look and see at your own life, at the person you're praying for, concerned about. The leading of the Spirit, by the way, does not refer here to guidance for everyday decisions in determining the will of God. I mean, like the small things, I think, that people want. You know, should I buy this car or that car? Should I buy this toothpaste or that toothpaste? I don't think it's referring to any of that. It refers, rather than decision-making, even in broader speaking, it refers here to being controlled by the Spirit. You're determined by the Spirit. To be governed by the Spirit is the idea here. You're led by the Spirit. It's not, "Oh, Spirit, tell me which," you know. No, it's the general disposition, the controlling feature, the controlling authority, the motivating life force. Well, however you might want to say that. This leading of the Spirit is characteristic not only of some Christians, but of all Christians. There is no such thing as a two-tiered Christianity in which only some have the Spirit or just a portion of the Spirit. But the ones who have a portion leveled up and the ones who have it all leveled all the way up, that's not Christianity. There's no such thing. All who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. All Christians, says Paul, are led by the Spirit. For Paul, there is no such thing as a Christian who accepts, if you will, Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. He does not save those who will not have Him as Lord. He saves people for whom He becomes Lord. All Christians led by the Spirit submit to the Lordship of Christ. They are in the family of God. They are sons of God. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. In verse 15, now Paul elaborates a bit further on this relationship of being led by the Spirit and the relationship of that to our sonship, that is, to our union with Christ, of which sonship is an important part. Verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery," excuse me, "to fall back into fear." We want to think there of verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation." You're not falling back. The Spirit you've been given is not the spirit of slavery to take you back into that, fearing condemnation from the Holy God. "But you have received," past tense there, "the spirit of adoption as sons," received, past tense. That's in reference to our conversion. When we were born again, when we were made alive. Lazarus, come out, and then there's life. Bones receiving the spirit of life. You must be born again. Quickened by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, he writes, is not a spirit of slavery, of bondage. No, he's not a power and authority like the flesh, putting us under condemnation and the fear of the judgment of the holy God. No, we have received the spirit of adoption, a beautiful thing, as sons and daughters. In Christ, we have been made right with God. We have been drawn near to God the Father through the blood of God the Son, and we have been therefore brought into the family of God. The Spirit does not enslave us again to fear. He frees us to obey our loving Father. Adoption. The believer is admitted into the presence of the Heavenly Father, brought into the Heavenly Family, to which the believer has no rights of his or her own, but he is now admitted and can call God Father, invited to call Him Father. Adoption is the procedure. Sometimes I feel like I'm telling you something that's silly to say. I should define it, I guess. I want to. Adoption is the procedure by which a person is taken from one family or no family and placed in another. In this context, it refers to removing a person from the family of Adam or Satan, as Jesus would say in John 8, you are of your father, the devil. So it's the removing of a person from the family of Adam or of Satan and placing him or her in the family of God. Adoption is related to the new birth or regeneration, but they aren't the same thing. The new birth has to do with our receiving a new life or new nature. And then adoption has to do with our receiving a new status. The Westminster Larger Catechism, which we don't necessarily use a whole lot, but the Westminster Larger Catechism defines adoption real well. It says, adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of His children, have His name put upon them, the Spirit of His Son given to them, are under His fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. End quote. Above all, adoption secures that relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. And that's that end of verse 15 there. Abba, Father, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That crying is a crying out, is a like a fervent utterance of belief of the believer. It's not an ecstatic utterance. It's not angel language. It's none of that stuff that some contend that it is. Paul's language indicates that this is simply a description of the intimacy of the son or daughter coming to the Father. The prayer, if you will, of a believer being led by the Spirit because they are sons of God, coming to the Father and crying out from within that relationship to their Father. Father. Abba, an Aramaic word, it does mean something like Papa or Daddy. The Roman father could be called Papa or Daddy in certain situations, and the use of the Aramaic term Abba, as used here by Paul, does describe a familial intimacy between the justified sinner and the holy God, but I do want to issue a caution to you here on this. While that's all true, and the closeness is real, and the tenderness real, and the leading of the Spirit to cry out, Abba, very, very real. Father, very real. Be careful that it does not carry sort of that American irreverence, that dishonoring familiarity of current American worship, if you will. We do not crawl into the lap of the Holy God and rest upon His bosom as if He's our buddy. Be careful about this. You have Him, Christian, as this loving Father in intimate relationship, but don't diminish Him in your thinking or your talking and praying. He is still God, and He's holy and wholly other and mighty and a blazing fire, isn't He? But even so, just to play back against myself, it was Jesus Himself who prayed, Abba, Father, remove this cup from me. Did He not? Abba is the language of a trusting and loving child. It's nothing we say should diminish that beautiful reality, but don't pervert it like has been done so much in our culture. One of my favorite preachers and teachers, Sinclair Ferguson, describes a friend who adopted a child from another country. The girl was slow to bond with her father, as I suppose is common. But one day she appeared at his side with a shoe in her hand, and she said, Daddy, I need another shoelace. It was the first time that she called him Daddy. And he instinctively knew that their relationship had changed. In the same way, our Father is pleased to hear us call Him Father, Father, and to meet our needs. This teaching is good, by the way, for self-doubting, self-critical, performance treadmill perfectionists. They think, I should be a better person. Who could love someone like me? Yes, we should be better people. But the Father sees the excellence that He forms in us. He sees who He has made us in Christ, and He loves us now and always with the flaws. Whatever the flaws, God's adoption and His fatherly love for His children outweighs them. Come to Him, Christian. Come to Him, believer. Come to Him, person led by the Spirit. Come to Him. Do not let anything stop you from coming to Him boldly to the throne of grace. Now, the third point and last, more briefly, children and heirs, verses 16 and 17. And actually, our conclusion will be verse 17. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So Paul says that believers agree with the Spirit that we are God's children. We may ask, how can this be since my feelings, do I need to go further? I don't feel that way. My feelings deny this sometimes. But our emotions, you must understand, are as flawed as any other part of us and as marred by sin. Not a faithful guide, the emotions. The mind forgets names, the body aches for no reason, and in our emotional life, we may feel at certain times nothing like a child of God. I don't mean to take a mocking language, but you know how we talk. I'm mocking myself, I guess, if anything. I don't feel like it. I don't feel like a Christian. I don't feel like I don't feel like he likes me. And other things can take you down. Anxiety, depression can become those unwanted companions during, as they say, dark night of the soul. Yet the Father does not abandon his children to these things. He gives truth. The Holy Spirit confirms that we are children of God. This happens in varied ways as the truths of God's word are confirmed for us. In a church service, as we sing sometimes, he tunes our heart to sing his praise. How important is corporate worship sometimes for our assurance individually? Oh, I do believe this. Oh, this is meaningful to me. I didn't realize it, but oh my goodness. In prayer, he answers in ways that surpass our petitions and we smile. He may stir our spirit and grant a certainty that we belong to him. If we came to faith as adults, we may remember that we did feel a nudging to ask spiritual questions and to humbly give ourselves to the biblical answers that we once dismissed. Hold on to that memory. Perhaps a feeling swept over us, not always the best guide, but do you remember? A sense that, in fact, the Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. Have you had that experience? It can be dramatic. It might be calm. It might be cerebral. But whatever the case, it is a joint witness of God's Spirit and ours as he confirms to us the truth of God's Word about himself, about Christ, about sin, about salvation, and about me or you. Now, finally, verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, that could obviously be, I could set that aside and that could be the next sermon, but let me just draw a conclusion with this. Heirs of God. Heirs of God. We will receive all that God has promised. The world, from chapter 4, verse 13, and mainly himself. Fellow heirs or co-heirs with Christ. We inherit the promises, yes, but not as individuals, but as Christ's bride, Abraham's corporate offspring. Again, chapter 4, verse 13. Christians are to know and remember that the Spirit of Christ within us guarantees that one day we will inherit the world with Christ in a resurrection body in which sin will be no more. And because Christ has already received his inheritance by virtue of his resurrection, so will we. We will be raised with him. He's already written, hasn't he? But then that sting a bit at the end of verse 17, provided we suffer with him, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So the blessing, the fullness of it, it's not yet. The fullness of glory with God is future. As Jesus suffered at the hands of men, so too will those who are his. To be in union with Christ is to be in union with the crucified Christ in his sufferings, but not meaningless. We suffer with him in order that we may also share in his glory. That's what Paul says. The path of suffering with Christ is the path to glory with Christ. We share in his sufferings when we are united to Christ and participate in the age to come, even now in the midst of this present evil age, where the God of this world has blinded the minds of people to the truth of the gospel. So to be identified with Christ in this age is to be subject to all manner of persecution and suffering, even as Christ was. They will hate you when you say that God is holy and sin is real and we are under his just judgment. They will hate you when you say that we must be subject each of us to God's word and will, and that God's word is supremely authoritative and all-sufficient. They will hate you when you insist that the only path to God is Jesus Christ. They will hate you when you simply insist on God's design for humanity, for sexuality, for the family. They will hate you now when you refuse to live by their lies. They will hate you. And so they hated him. But glory will come. Just not yet. This is God's way as he purifies the bride he has chosen to give to his son. And so together, just a small portion of it in the world, even mixed today here, we'll sit together at the table and remember and rejoice. We have the Spirit of God, all who believe, and we can fight sin by the Spirit, and we can win, and when we don't, we can draw near in repentance because our Father loves us. He's made full provision for us in Christ. Now, tomorrow, and all the way home. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word again. I pray now that it will accomplish all that you have purposed for it. It does not need defending, as one great saint has said. It only needs to be unleashed. It's like a lion. Just let it out. And so we preach, and so you bless. Help us now as we move to consider with more intent the cross and the finished work of Christ, how we're sorrowful at the cost for our sins, but joyful that you have paid it in full and applied it to all who believe by your grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.